So we're reading from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise up us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
Hello. Thanks, Christina. Also, happy birthday. From what I hear, Christina said, all I want for my birthday is to read a potentially awkward scripture on Sunday. And in God's providence, we had that this week. So there's your gift. Chanel's word was immediately proven true. I know I'm getting up, wow, really late. But before I get into my sermon, I just wanted to add, I think, to what Rob was feeling, a couple things. Guys, I feel really hopeful about where we're going. Like, the Lord is just doing phenomenal things in our church, and meeting with a lot of people and hearing people, and there's something growing within us, and I think in my own life and in my own home, the Spirit is just doing things that I haven't had him do in a lot of years, and it feels like he's rekindling something from within me that has been dormant for whatever reason, and he is bringing this, like, tangible hope to my life, and I think I'm more hopeful for VIA than I have been in 10 years. And so just to implore you guys, like, dive into this stuff. Like, Jesus is doing something here. And regardless of what our last seasons have been like individually, corporately, there is something really beautiful happening. And LeClaire's all worship, the Lord kept bringing me to you guys. And I felt like he had promised to you some of the dreams and experiences you guys have had in the past that they're not as far from you as you think they are. And the image I had was like the Narnia cabinet, and that he's promising you, and I believe your kids too, a return of visions, a return of real tangible spiritual experiences. And whatever your last season has looked like and the problems that came with it, he is going, no, I'm not far from the things I used to show you. And I felt this invitation to climb through the cabinet. And especially for you, Aaron, I felt like a restoration of visions, a restoration of dreams, and these profound supernatural experiences, and to watch for those in your kids too. That the gifts he instilled into you guys and you saw so freely earlier in your Christian faith, he has for all your kids as well. And to start paying attention to the things they're saying and they're hearing. And this next season is going to be just amazing. And I really think out of this world. So what Rob felt, it was really confirming, because I kept staring at you guys during worship. And sorry for being creepy, but I felt like, yeah, there's just some beautiful promises for you guys. And I think Rob's right. It's true for our whole church, that there is a gift of Jesus available for us today, that whether it feels like it's remarkably different as soon as we open our hands or not, but by faith we can lay hold of the things that Christ has for us and individually and corporately step into the promises and the hope of the gospel that he has for us. And so I hope it's okay to take a little bit more time to say that, but really, really exciting times. To more awkward times, our passage for this week. This is Paul. You'll remember 2 weeks ago I preached about the evidences Paul had against the Corinthian church, and two of those being the incestuous man and just a formal apology for our junior youth who are in here, especially those with stepmoms. That was terribly awkward. I heard some comments. Sorry. But so along with the incestuous men, there is the litigation between believers. This is part three of that kind of same dialogue Paul's having with them, where he's going, you guys are really not living according to the gospel. What you're doing, your conduct, just isn't in line with the message of Christ and him crucified. And so he continues on with the issue of sexual immorality. And so it's not the same as incest, but there's some men in this church who were visiting prostitutes. And not only were they visiting prostitutes, they were arguing and defending their right to visit prostitutes because of the freedom they found in Christ. And so we know that they viewed themselves, some people in this church, as a spiritual people. And so just kind of physical realities, things that affect the physical body, were just bodily issues and in some ways irrelevant to the spiritual reality in which they were saved into. And so before we continue on, I think it's easy to look at this verse and go, well, I don't visit prostitutes, so this is irrelevant and I don't need to pay attention to this. But I think there's truths in this passage which are far deeper than that. And Paul's main point is very rarely ever the sin. And so I think there's a great framework moving forward in looking deeply into this text. And also last week when I preached, I said, if you have more questions about incest, feel free to come talk to me as a joke. And then I think it was David Da Silva said, you know, anyone that went and talked to you afterwards, people would assume that that's why they're talking to you. You shouldn't say that. And I went, oh, fair enough. I never thought of that. So I think because there's deeper truths in this text, if you look really engaged in the sermon, it doesn't necessarily imply that the prostitution aspect is really relevant to you. But there are beautiful truths, I think, in this text for us. And so we see at the beginning of the text, the Corinthians have these like proverbial sayings floating around. All things are lawful for me. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is meant for the food. And I can relate to this. We sometimes have these little cliche statements that we kind of live by, and they sound biblical, they sound moral, and we kind of say, this is the truth, and I'm going to live according to this truth. In my 18 to 22, my proverbial saying was, if it's funnier than it's wrong, do it. And I did a lot of very wrong things, a lot of not funny things, and some really funny things as well. But the problem was my moral compass was, it never really pointed true north. And so that saying, that way of living, begged me to continue living in sin. And so the same was the case with the Corinthians, that saying all things are lawful for me is an invitation to do whatever you want and to continuously go into sin. And so we remember that they really devalued the human body, and they viewed themselves as these elite spiritual beings. They were extremely supernatural. They didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. And so they concluded from that physical concerns were of absolutely no concern. And so just like food is meant to serve the body, which is not eternal in their mind, they were able to trivialize the body to be insignificant. And so they had the same logic and said sexual release is also natural. So any way in which I go about sexual relief is totally fine. And to them, it included going to prostitutes. And so Paul has this three-part response to this thought process, which is where we'll spend most of our time today. So verse 15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And then he goes, we'll skip ahead to verse 16. It says, for as it is written, the two will become one flesh, which is quoting Genesis 2 regarding the first marriage of Adam and Eve. And then back into 15, sorry, Tanis, says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And his argument is that there is a uniting in the act of sex. And it's not to say that it's the same as marriage. There's this mystical, prophetic, gospel-centered reality to marriage. So it's definitely not that. But nonetheless, he's saying there is a uniting that happens of the members of Christ and the members of the other persons involved in the sexual act. And Paul, you get the sense he's not taking this lightly, and it's understandable, especially when you consider the first point of the defense, which is, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And he's imploring them not to trivialize their humanity, not to live in this dualistic world, but that there is a profound spiritual reality that is true, but it isn't necessarily superior to the flesh, and the flesh isn't necessarily inferior to that. And so in our culture, though, sometimes I think we're the opposite, where we think that that everything in our bodies in some ways is up to us. That it's not that we trivialize our body, but everything is epitomized in our bodies. We idolatrize our body. That in a very self-centered way, we say, what I want to do is what's ideal, and I'll do whatever I want because it's my body. And Paul's point is in some ways to make both of these tensions utterly irrelevant. That yes, the body is physical, but the supernatural is not better, but also the body is not everything as well. And his point is, and the crux of his whole message is that's because we're in Christ. That we in and of ourselves can't just choose to indulge or even reject or subdue or ignore or even satiate our physical reality. We can't just do what we please on either tension, because he's saying your body isn't even yours anymore. You think it's yours, and so you act in a way that lets you go, I can do whatever I want because it's mine or it's not really. He's going, no, your body isn't yours. Your body's Christ. It's his. It's his body. And so we're not our own people, that we have been bought with a price, that we've been purchased by Christ through his redemption, and he's actually united us to himself. And Paul's point at the end is that he actually dwells within us. And so in some ways, we can either have this low view of the human body or a wrongly high view of the human body. And the gospel gives the human body the utmost dignity, but it's not because it's us. The highest honor comes from the fact that it's united with Christ, that our bodies, our physical realities, me here right now in this moment, is united in some spiritual and mystical way with the resurrected body of Christ. Which has to sink in, I think, for us. And it's not just the good parts, but it's even me and all my weaknesses, our appetites, our smells, all of our messes, everything about us. It isn't lesser than the spiritual reality, but it is united with Jesus Christ himself. That our bodies are united with his resurrected and his ascended body, which is just a phenomenal thing to think about. That I am one with Christ. That my own body, my own wishes, my own dreams, everything about me is not my own. It's completely and utterly his. That my limbs are the limbs of Christ. That my organs are the organs of Christ. They're united with Christ. That there isn't this separation between us. That the gospel and salvation doesn't have Christ and me as separate, but we're somehow brought into complete and utter union. And so, church, I think we need to think of ourselves differently in light of this. What does it actually mean, and not intellectual meaning, but what does it mean for us to be united with Christ? How does that make us think? How does that make us act differently if I go, I am one with the resurrected Christ? And not just in some, we can think only in mystical kind of esoteric terms, though it is mystical, we need to consider how life changes in light of the understanding that I am one with Jesus. And it's unimaginable to fully understand it, but what does it look like for our church to start imagining and to start dreaming and to start asking for revelation about oneness and what that means for us? I think it's a fun journey. And so I think sometimes we find self-fulfillment in lofty thoughts about the gospel and the nature of salvation without actually thinking about if that's true and I have the revelation of that deep in my heart, how does that actually change my conduct? And so we think of ourselves a lot of times in this church as we like pushed into the diaconate, we thought, oh, we're the hands and feet of Jesus on the earth. We think things like that. But it begs the question, if I'm the hands and feet of Jesus, does my life and my conduct, what does that do to his name and his reputation in this city? That if I'm one with Christ, if my hands are like the hands of Christ, what I do with my body, the way I actually physically live life out, what's that doing to advance his reputation? What's that doing to reveal to the world his glory? Because it's not just me on his behalf, he's in me. That we are actually one, so if I'm his hands and his feet, the way I act really shows the world what Christ is like. When I enter a room or when I go to work, do people notice the Christness in me going into that room? And it's our reality. This is actually who we are, and to think any less of that is to devalue the work of Christ that he did to us, that he has brought us completely and utterly and entirely into who he is, that we are so interconnected with Christ, that he is so united with us, that where I go, he's actually going with me. That his incarnation in some way, so when he comes down, becomes the God-man, that it shows us he can identify with us. But in our redemption and in our union with Christ, it goes even further that he not only identifies with humanity, but he identifies with every single aspect of who I am. Every molecule, every atom, every thought, every action is completely united with Christ. And wherever I go, I bring the incarnated reality of Christ with me. Changes everything about us. And Paul's argument is this actually even includes our sexuality. It's not just in terms of mission, but where I go in my sexuality, I bring Christ with me. And it can be immensely beautiful if you think about the sacrament of marriage and even the worshipful act of sex and marriage. But conversely, it can be really troubling when you think of it in terms of sexual immorality. That if I'm one with Christ and I'm united with Christ and what I do in some ways is like Christ himself doing it, and when that thing is sin, that's troubling. And so we know that sex is really important. Paul's not shying away from the importance of sex. We know it is like the highest and most intimate form of interpersonal communication. Between two people, there's no greater way to communicate intimacy and love than that. But we don't ever consider the spiritual reality of our sexual reality. And nor do we consider our union with Christ in terms of sexual reality. And Paul's concern is not about the corporate nature. When he's talking about your body, he's not talking about the ecclesial body of Christ. He is specifically talking about our individual bodies, that they are connected to Jesus. And it's easy to think, oh, he's clearly taking it too far, and he's just trying to shock us into proving a point. But I think in the Western world, we've missed the union of Christ and us. And truthfully, I think it's the lack of consideration of the spiritual side that's led our culture into an over-sexualization and led the church into acceptance of that over-sexualization. And so Paul, throughout all of his epistles, but especially in this one, likens our union with Christ as an analogous, it's incomplete, but it's compatible, it's an analogous to sexual union between a husband and wife. That marriage union is actually meant to reflect the gospel, and it's meant to reflect the complete and total union of man and God. And so in verse 17, he says, like, don't you guys know that you are of one spirit? That but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him? And so, I mean, there's two points to this sermon. One was sexual immorality, but I don't want us to miss this is our reality. That whatever we think of ourselves, however I wake up in the morning, the promise of the gospel is that you have been utterly and completely united with Christ, that you are joined with him and you are one spirit. That has to change everything about us. Because I don't every day think about myself as united with Christ. I don't think about myself as one spirit with God. In fact, sometimes he even feels distant. But the reality is that there is this beautiful oneness with us in Jesus. I want that to sink in. I want it to sink in for all of us that on a day-to-day basis, the reality of union with Christ has got to be the driving focus of everything we do. That it is beyond relationship, it is beyond a closeness, it is complete and utter inclusion. It's an enveloping, it's a oneness that is incomparable with any other form of union we could even conceive. So sex is the greatest form of union we can conceive, and it's so insufficient to the union afforded to us in salvation. And Paul's concern isn't that sexual immorality violates or damages the Christian marriage, though it can. His concern is that it violates the marriage, that it violates the union between us and God. That in our actions, we can be doing things against God, even unknowingly and unwillingly. And he's saying, this is the problem. And I think too often we engage with sexual immorality, or we try not to engage with it, sorry, because of its impacts on other humans. And so as a married man, you go, I shouldn't look at porn because I know that would hurt my wife. That would affect my wife. And that's true. And as a single man, it was the common line when I was growing up was, oh, you don't go too far physically with a girl because she may not be your wife. She may be someone else's wife, and you don't want to violate someone else's wife. And so we set these kind of human standards to whether or not we should engage in sexual immorality or not. And Paul's point is that we shouldn't do it because we're in Christ and we're so united with Christ. What we're doing, he's actually participating in, and even more so, our bodies, our physical realities are a temple. That's where he goes next. That Paul begs them to flee from sexual immorality because they're united with Christ, that he lives with them, their bodies are his temple, and his temple shouldn't be defiled. That the home of God, the dwelling place of God, is actually in this physical shell. And he's going, keep that pure because Jesus is there. Don't keep it pure because you might hurt someone else, though you don't want to hurt someone else. Keep it pure because you actually love and honor the presence of Jesus so much, and you recognize that you're one. So he says that when we engage in sexual sin, that we're actually sinning against ourselves in a different way than other sins. So we don't want to make it seem like sexual sin is the worst sin and it can't be forgiven. It's so often tied to shame. But he is saying there is a difference between sexual sin because it sins against the temple and other sins which are external. And so in Christ, he is saying in some capacity is actually engaged in that sinfulness. Through our union, that the members of Christ become members of a prostitute. And so I think Christ in us should be the forefront of our motivations. It should be the forefront of our desires for purity, that we're no longer our own, but we are completely and utterly his. That our lives were purchased with his life. And as he says in verse 13, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. That everything I am and everything I have is actually set apart for him and his will and his desires. I want to read a quote. I know I'm taking a little bit longer. It's from this book, Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel. It's in the study guide, but I think Ray Ortland sums this up perfectly. He says, shall I then take the sexuality of Christ and join his sexuality to a prostitute? Shall I take the eyes of Christ and the brain of Christ and make them members of porn? Shall I take any member of my body, which Christ now claims as dear and precious to himself, as if my body were his very own body, because it is, and use my or his body for any sinful purpose at all? Never. If our poor bodies could somehow speak for themselves, they would plead with us, oh, please don't take me there. Please don't do that with me. I belong to Jesus now. He cares about me, even if you don't. He values me, even if you would abuse me. Oh, have mercy upon me, and don't do such horrible things with me. In fact, don't even think of me. Think of Jesus and treat me as part of him, because I am. Here then is how our standards of sexual behavior are elevated and preserved. The love of Jesus reaching out and embracing us, all that we are as genuine members of his holiness. And I just am so filled with hope when I hear things like that. The understanding that I am his, that he is in me. And in some ways I have the freedom then to not even think about myself and my own desires and my own wishes, because my whole life should be fixated on him and his desires and his wishes. And that from that place of unity, I go out into the world. I go into my marriage. I, as a father, I do this because of Christ in me. And it brings everything to this profound level that I think we try to reduce, and we try to be complacent in our sinfulness, and we try to be okay in our sinfulness. He's going, no, long for purity, long for the holiness of Christ, which was purchased for you, and he has brought you fully into that holiness. He's brought you fully into that purity, and everything, anything less than that is just subpar to what you've been created to be. that in salvation we are newly created beings and we are newly created into Jesus Christ. And our newly created reality is that of a temple. And it's that of a temple that Christ is actually in. And so Paul implores them, flee from sexual immorality. Actually just run away from it. Don't just not want it. Actually take the steps to go as far away from it as you can. Don't be complacent within it. Don't use the freedom you have in Christ to embrace it. Don't lack hope of victory over it, but run headlong into Christ, away from sinfulness and into his holiness. Because we're one with him. Where he goes, I then go, for better or for worse. That I am not my own, I am entirely his. And I think in some ways we think so lowly of ourselves when we don't think in terms of union and we don't think in terms of temple. And yet we think so highly of ourselves in so many of the wrong ways. And so we devalue who Christ has saved us to be. We don't expect him to work and minister through us because we don't believe he's actually in us and with us. And friends, I beg of you, I feel like he is shifting our church into a new level of holiness and purity. I grew up and every one of my friends was having sex before they were married. And I feel like when I pray for my kids, he's promising a new level of holiness. This is not something that he is not big enough for, but he's saying, run into me, be with me, live a life out of union with me, and receive afresh of the holiness which I've given to you. Keep a pure temple. Don't settle for your temple being defiled, but look to Christ. And as we come to the table, as Bishop Todd comes, this is a table of union. It's a table of relationship. It's a table of cleansing, and it's a table of purity. That there is no shame and there is no condemnation for any sexual sin. That when we come to him and we release it to him, he utterly and completely washes you of it. That you are restored to purity every single time. That the oneness you have with Christ is available over and over and over again as we repent. And you're filled with him, and we go back into the world from a place of oneness and union with Jesus Christ. Amen.